apologize if I miscommunicated my text, Brother Dennis, but we are only going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 today. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So I want to go ahead and just reread that so we can have that fresh in our minds. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this Lord's Day, and Father, we humbly ask that you be with us as we come together as your people to hear your word preached and to read your word and to worship you. And Father, we pray that as we listen to your word being taught, that you would open our ears and that you would open our eyes, that we might see the truth and hear the truth, Father. And Lord, I pray that as we listen to your truth, that it would bring comfort where comfort is needed, Lord, that it would bring conviction where conviction is needed. Father, that it would bring exhortation where exhortation is needed. And Lord, that each of us will walk away from this building today changed by your word. And Father, I pray that as I speak, that you would just enable me to speak, that you would guide me, Father, that you would help me as I proclaim your word. Father, I pray that everything that comes out of my mouth will bring glory to you. Father, that what I preach will honor your word. And Lord, once again, that you will be lifted up and exalted in everything that we do and say. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title of my message today is The Already But Not Yet. Already But Not Yet. And if you are familiar with the New Testament, then you'll appreciate its unique approach to describing the Christian life. In Ephesians and 2 Timothy, believers are depicted as soldiers waging a spiritual battle. In 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, they are athletes training for a heavenly prize. In the Gospel of John, they are diligent farmers sowing seeds of faith. And here in 1 Peter, they are exiled, living in a world that is not their true home. Now, this metaphor, which is often overlooked, offers a profound perspective on the Christian journey. It is a journey that is not always easy, but filled with purpose and meaning as we strive to live out our faith in a world that is not ours. Now, 1 Peter undoubtedly dedicates significant focus to our role as exiles. As you read throughout the letter, you'll see that in the opening verse, Peter addresses his readers as the chosen exiles of the dispersion. He states, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, some have argued that this term specifically refers to Jewish believers, but I believe that the remainder of the letter strongly implies the recipients are primarily Gentiles. And just as Israel lived in a land that was not their home for various periods, so too God's new covenant people, the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, are now scattered throughout this world living as exiles. The word Peter uses for strangers there in verse 1 is peripodemos, which stresses the temporary nature of a person's stay in a foreign place. The Greek word Peter uses for the word scattered in verse 1 is diaspora, which again is commonly refers to the dispersion, and is the technical term used for the Jews that were scattered throughout the various nations during their exile that we read about in the Old Testament. But Peter applies these words to all believers living in a fallen world that is not their true home. This temporary status as exiles should fill us with hope and anticipation, reminding us that our true home is the kingdom of God, and that it is not far away but within our reach. This anticipation, which is a beacon of hope, should not be a source of fear or anxiety, but a reassurance that we are on the right path, guiding us toward our ultimate destination. Peter continues using this exilic language with overtones of restoration as this letter unfolds. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, believers have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus and received an inheritance, realities that have connotations of restoration from exile. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the Old Testament prophets were serving present-day believers when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, an expression that may echo the description of the suffering and vindicated servant of Isaiah 53. In chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, as those who call God their Father, believers are called to conduct themselves with fear throughout their time of their exile, knowing that they were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paradoxically, believers are living in exile away from their true home, which is the new heavens and earth. And even though they have been ransomed from their slavery to futility by the blood of Christ, who is their pure and spotless Passover lamb. In chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, believers have been born again through God's living and abiding word. This claim is grounded in a citation of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, which in its original context reassures its hearers of the certainty that God will end Israel's exile and restore them. Peter confirms this connection by asserting that this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel that the apostles preach is what the prophet Isaiah had foretold, the restoration from exile through a suffering and vindicated servant. Echoes of exile and restoration continue in the next chapter. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Peter describes believers as living stones in a holy priesthood. He bases these statements on a citation of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where God announces that when he restores the remnant of his people, he will lay a new foundation for them, a chosen and precious cornerstone. In contrast to those who stumble over Jesus, the cornerstone of the new temple that God is building, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Peter asserts that believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once they were not a people, but now they are God's people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. In these two verses that Peter has described the church by using Old Testament terms, Peter assembles a collage of Old Testament phrases to explain the identity of believers. The first four expressions, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his possession, come primarily from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, where God describes what Israel will be if they keep the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Yet in the last half of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is a citation of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 through 21. And this passage comes amid an announcement that Yahweh will lead his people in a new exodus from their exile in Babylon. So according to Isaiah, this latest act of God will transform creation itself. As a result of being restored from exile, God's redeemed people will proclaim the excellencies of the God who called them out of darkness into light. And that, Peter says, is the identity of the church. Restored exiles who tell the world the good news that those enslaved to sin can be ransomed through Jesus Christ. All these various descriptions with overtones of exile and restoration in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, set the stage for the central commands of the letter that is found here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Every instruction Peter gives for living the Christian life in the rest of this letter flows from this fundamental call to live out their identity as sojourners and exiles. One question we can ask ourselves here is, how are believers still exiles if Jesus has ended exile through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection? The answer is that while Jesus has already inaugurated the end of our exile, he has not yet consummated it. Although it seems paradoxical, the New Testament teaches that in some sense, we are simultaneously dwelling in the promised land of the new creation and yet living in exile. As the scripture teach, Jesus obeyed where Adam, Israel, and all of us had failed. He experienced God's wrath for us by going into exile. He was restored from that exile through his resurrection and ascended into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, as believers, we share in this life, death, and resurrection and ascension because we are united to Christ by faith. Yet, we still live in this fallen world that groans under the effects of the curse that came from Adam's disobedience. The glorious promise of a new heaven, a new earth, has not yet been fulfilled. We do not yet have the imperishable resurrection bodies that God has promised to give us at his second coming. And even though Satan has been defeated through Jesus' obedience and sacrificial death, we still must battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness at work in this world. In other words, we as believers live in the tension between the already and the not yet. By faith, we are united to Christ and experience, in part, the blessings he has promised. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that God has given us the Holy Spirit to guarantee our inheritance until we fully possess it. In the meantime, however, we live as exiles in this fallen world, citizens of God's kingdom who live in a place that is not our home. So what does it look like for God's people to live as exiles? Drawing on the Old Testament, Peter describes believers as those whose true home is the new creation. Believers live in the new creation, but in an already not yet manner. Even though we temporarily dwell in this fallen world, our true home is in the new creation. Because believers are strangers and exiles in this fallen world, Peter gives two commands in our text. One, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And two, keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable. So these are the two commands that we are going to look at. Command number one, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Look at verse 11 once again. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Again, the already not yet reality of the Christian life appears. The sinful passions stem from our common ancestor, Adam, and remain active in the believer's life, and if not intentionally counteracted, will show themselves in tangible actions. In other words, they'll manifest or make themselves visible in the life of the believer. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists some of these fleshly lusts for us. He says in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Peter also gives us a list in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust, excess wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." However, these sinful desires cannot be confined to just sexual sins or sins of the body, such as adultery or fornication or drunkenness. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter tells us that we are to lay aside or put away sins of the heart, like malice, slander, and envy. One could also perhaps add to this list the worldly desire to be accepted by our fallen society, which in turn may motivate ungodly behavior, such as obsessing over how we look and the style of our clothes. It may also affect our speech, causing us to jest and talk about things that we should not talk about in public or in mixed company. It may also lead us to use what is called euphemisms, where we substitute one word or expression for another. We hear this a lot amongst young people today, especially young people who profess to be Christians. Honestly, there is no reason for someone to use these words or expressions except to be able to say something they know is wrong and not feel guilty about saying it. So instead of cursing, we use other words. No, these words and expressions are not sinful in and of themselves. However, what is sinful is the purpose for which we use them. If we use them as substitutes for words and expressions that we do know are sinful, then according to the Bible, we are sinning. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of. Therefore, in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The Apostle Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, and also Colossians 3, 8, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Peter understands that all believers face the temptation to return to the world and to fit into society. However, when we give into this desire and associate ourselves with the world, we disobey Peter's commands not to fashion ourselves after the former lusts and to be holy that we find in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It also makes us an enemy of God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he writes to Christian believers and he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The word friendship there means to associate oneself with. It's not necessarily to be friendly with the world. We are to be friendly with the world. We're to be friendly to all people. We're to love all people. But when we associate ourselves with the world and we're saying, hey, we're with them, that's when we commit sin. These are some reasons why Peter emphatically urges his readers and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to abstain from them. The word abstain means to hold oneself off or to refrain from. So another aspect of abstinence that Peter is saying here to his readers is that not only are they to not give in to their fleshly desires, but they are also to abstain from certain indulgences that may fuel or entice these fleshly desires. In other words, as believers, Peter urges us to be careful in all that we do, whether it is inherently sinful or not, because it may cause the flesh to lead us to sin. He also urges us to refrain from doing what the Bible considers sinful. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." The intenseness of the struggle in which believers are engaged, and another reason why we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, is explained by the words that Peter says, "which war against the soul." By describing them in terms of warfare, Peter shows the strength of these desires. Again, James tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" In these verses, Peter and James do not depict the Christian life as passive, in which believers simply let go and let God. On the contrary, they represent reality. The Christian life is a constant struggle with the flesh. Peter's reference to the soul should not be understood as referring to the immaterial part of a human being. However, it should be understood as referring to the whole person, showing that sinful desires ultimately destroy human beings if allowed to triumph. This is the goal and purpose of Satan. This is why Peter urges us in chapter 5, verse 8 of this letter to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. One commentator said, notice that Peter does not say that these desires fight against man's soul, but that they wage a war against his soul with the purpose of destroying it. The reason these desires are so intense and frequent is that Satan is constantly using these desires to tempt us to sin, knowing that sin destroys us and ultimately produces death. Once more, James tells us in chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth death. So even though believers have been freed from slavery to sin through Jesus' death, sin still is an act of power that must be aggressively fought. Since the flesh desires to destroy the believer's soul, then how can we abstain from fulfilling its lusts? Thankfully, the Bible teaches believers that there are a few ways to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The first way is that we can abstain from the passions of the flesh through prayer. We can abstain from the passions of the flesh through prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The context of this verse clearly shows that as believers, we are to keep on the alert or to remain watchful through prayer. The reason for this appeal is so that ye enter not into temptation. A person may be wide awake physically and may still succumb to temptation. But if he is wide awake spiritually, that is, if with heart and mind he remains on the alert or watchful through prayer, he can overcome the temptations that he faces. Matthew Poole says in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he lets them know that it was not in their power to stand without God's help and assistance, which must be obtained by prayer, and upon their praying should not be denied them. The temptation for the disciples here in the garden was to become untrue to Jesus. We already know that they, including Peter, did not remain alert. They did not earnestly pray, and therefore did succumb to temptation. Anytime the flesh tempts us to give into its desires, we are tempted to be untrue to Jesus. Whenever we sin, we are untrue to Jesus. To sin is to commit spiritual adultery. Whenever we give into temptation, we are cheating on Christ because we, at that moment, are loving our sin more than we are loving Jesus Christ. In this verse, Jesus adds, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If in his nightly hour, Jesus experienced the weakness of his human nature, hence the need for prayer, we may be sure that this was far more seriously true in the case of his disciples. The spirit, that part of us sanctified by divine grace, is resolved with constancy to perform its duty, but the flesh, the frail and sinful part of us, is apt to faint, to fall away when terrible temptations assault it. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Therefore, we should earnestly pray for supernatural strength and be vigilant, lest we be surprised and overcome by our fleshly lusts. In his hymn, I Must Tell Jesus, E. Hoffman wrote, oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. The second way is that we can abstain from the passions of the flesh by the power of the Word of God. Peter has already discussed the power of God's Word in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. He demonstrated to his readers that the Word of God was powerful because it was how God caused us to be reborn spiritually. If the Word of God is powerful enough to cause us to be reborn, then it is powerful enough to help us overcome the passions of the flesh. David assures us of this when he says in Psalms chapter 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Jesus also demonstrated this power when he used the word of God hidden in his heart to overcome the devil's temptation. The apostle Matthew records for us in the fourth chapter of his gospel, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And it is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. When Jesus resisted the devil's temptation with the word of God, the devil left him alone. Why? Because even the devil cannot resist the power of the word of God and the authority of the word of God. James, the brother of Jesus, confirms this when he writes again in chapter 4, verse 7, Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The third way that we can abstain from the passions of the flesh is that we can abstain with the Holy Spirit's help. We can abstain from the passions of the flesh with the Holy Spirit's help. Paul expresses the same truth in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit means to live in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit means being under the Spirit's control. Being under the Spirit's control means to be filled with the Spirit. Why are we to be filled with the Spirit? First, because it is a command. Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to be filled with the Spirit. Second, the fullness of the Spirit is the divine enablement in the life of the Christian, which results in a Christ-like life. Failure to be filled with the Spirit is a sin and results in failure to live a life honoring to God. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the answer is found again in James chapter 4, verse 5, which reads, Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The word lust means to earnestly desire. Therefore, a fuller translation of this verse reads, The Spirit who has taken up his permanent abode in us constantly and earnestly desires to point to the point of envy. Now, what does he desire to the point of envy? In verse 17 of Galatians 5, Paul says, For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Again, a fuller translation of this text would read, For the flesh has a strong desire to suppress the Spirit, and the Spirit has a strong desire to suppress the flesh. And these are firmly settled in an attitude of opposition to one another, that you may not do the things which you constantly desire to do. The constant desire of the flesh is to sin. The Holy Spirit is the divine provision against sin in the life of the Christian. The flesh wishes to use the faculties of the believer for sinful purposes. The Holy Spirit desires to use them for God's glory. The choice then is with the believer. He chooses which of the two will control his faculties. Thus, the passage in James reads in paraphrase, "The Spirit who has taken up his final abode in us jealously desires all of us." Yieldness to and dependence upon the Holy Spirit results in the Spirit putting down the desires of the flesh in defeat and producing in the believer a life pleasing to God. Thus, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Instead of living a life controlled by sinful passions, believers must orient their lives based on God's will, which is for us to be filled with the Spirit. God calls us to be His people in our society. He wants us to be living testimonies of His love and mercy towards sinners, because through our lives, He may choose to call others to Himself. Our conduct and confession should never be stumbling blocks for our unbelieving neighbors. Indulging in our fleshly lusts not only offends the holy God who redeemed us and grieves His Spirit, but it also brings dishonor to the name of Christ among unbelievers. This is why Peter gives us his second command. We must keep our conduct among unbelievers honorable. We must keep our conduct among unbelievers honorable. Look again at verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The Greek word conversation, which is in the King James Version, here in our text can also be translated as behavior, conduct, or one's lifestyle. One commentator said this term is used broadly in Peter to designate the new way of life demanded of Christians. A good, holy lifestyle is desirable intrinsically for its own sake. However, Peter is thinking of the good life instrumentally in this verse. In other words, as mentioned a moment ago, God may use the testimony of our good and holy lives to bring others to Himself. Honest can also be translated here as beautiful or comely, meaning that when we abstain from our fleshly lusts and live a good, honorable life, it is a thing of beauty in the eyes of God and the world. Therefore, it has a natural attraction toward it. Also, when Peter uses the word Gentiles, he is not referring to non-Jewish people, but he is using it to refer to pagans or non-believers in general, whether Jew or Gentile. So Peter tells his readers that as believers, they are to abstain from fleshy lusts and live good, moral, beautiful, and attractive lives in front of a lost world that is watching them. Christians are watched so closely because we are strangers in this world. In her commentary on 1 Peter, Karen Jobs says, "One trait of human nature is that people watch strangers more closely. Christians are to be aware of being observed by God, and the believer's lifestyle is to live in reverent fear of God. But God is not the only one watching. Being observed also by unbelievers, the same Christian lifestyle should, to whatever extent possible, be characterized by a way of life that even pagans can recognize as good. Such a lifestyle might include a good supply of social graces, since kindness and politeness can be tokens of genuine love, not mere social conventions. According to Paul, this lifestyle also involves living out the fruits of the Spirit, contrasting with the fruits of the flesh mentioned earlier. Secular friends might notice that we can have a good time and laugh hard without needing alcohol. At a restaurant, our server hears us talking about our faith. She also notices that we treat her with dignity and leave a generous tip. This is also beauty and attractiveness. There is also beauty and attractiveness in godly wives' behavior toward their pagan husbands. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. One translation of chapter 3, verse 4 says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So this beautiful life shines as a beacon of light in this dark and sinful world. What Peter says here closely follows what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where he told his disciples to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. At best, we perform acts of kindness and grace automatically, just as we make turns on the familiar road leading home. These good works seem to be a factor that plays into the happy surprise that awaits us on the day of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40, Jesus said, then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For as I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink, I was a stranger, and ye took me in naked, and ye clothed me, I was sick, and ye visited me, I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Jesus points out that this lifestyle results from our union with him. Again, in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. As an image bearer of God, having our image restored in Christ, we are to be models of righteousness that incarnate God's love and character, which can inspire others. However, Peter, knowing that slander is always a favored weapon of persecutors, expects that pagans will always try and vilify Christians. Tacitus and Suetonius were leading Roman historians who wrote around AD 100. Tacitus said that Christians were loathed for their vices. Nero blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome because they were hated for their abominations and adhered to a pernicious superstition. After the fire, Christians were arrested and slain, not so much on the account of arson as for hatred of the human race. Suetonius and Nero punished Christians as a sect professing a new and impious superstition. What were their crimes? Well, some accused them of cannibalism because of a pernicious, willful, misconstrued understanding of the Lord's Supper. The charge of hatred of the human race grew from their refusal to join in worshiping the emperor or local patron deities. Now, we would say that they refused to compromise their faith, but if refusal to worship false gods is hatred of humanity, then false charges are inevitable. Whenever pagans resort to slander, the believer counters it with good deeds and living a life so attractive that the pagans will glorify God for it one day. Peter says that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter promises that our godly life will be recognized, even if not in this life. The phrase, in the day of visitation, or literally, the day of inspection, is more than likely a reference to the final judgment day. On that day, the Lord will review mankind and reveal all the good works that believers have done, and the unbelievers will observe them and glorify God. Some pagans may glorify God for the beautiful lives of Jesus' disciples before the judgment day by being converted. But even if they do not, we know it will happen on the last day. One commentator says, the witness of a sustained good lifestyle by Christians being maligned by their society will be a testimony on the final day of judgment, which will vindicate the Christian's faith. Those who reject the gospel will be condemned by their own harsh judgment of Christians. The believer must live so well that the pagan can make no valid accusations. An excellent life shines as an alternative to pagan ways. Peter is arguing here that we need to practice lifestyle evangelism as believers. Thomas Schreiner says, Peter does not summon believers to a verbal campaign of self-defense. He urges them to pursue virtue and goodness so that the goodness will be apparent. Now, this does not mean that we are not to proclaim the gospel verbally, because we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But what it does mean is that we are not only verbally proclaiming the gospel. The way we live our lives also proclaims a message. It can either proclaim a message that supports our verbal proclamation of the gospel or hinder it. We must examine ourselves and see if we are obeying Peter's two commands. Are we abstaining from our fleshly lusts? And are we living an honorable life among the unbelievers that surround us? From first to last, Peter portrays believers as sojourners and exiles in this fallen world. Through the work of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, believers have been formed into a renewed and redeemed people. As individuals and as a community, they are the place where God's Spirit dwells and manifests His presence. As they wait for God to consummate His promises, they must wage war against their sinful passions and live in a way that reflects their identity as God's people living in a foreign land. Even though Jesus inaugurated our exile's end, God's promises have not yet been consummated. Yes, we are the renewed people of God brought out of the exile that our sin caused. Yes, we as individuals and as a community are the beginning of the new creation, the place where God dwells here on earth. Yes, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, we are children of the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, we experience God's presence in our lives to empower us to live as a kingdom of priests who display God's glory as our Creator. But there is still so much more to come. Even after the final New Testament document was written in the last decade of the first century, believers recognized and embraced their identity as exiles in this fallen world. Sometime in the second or third century, an unknown Christian wrote a letter to a man named Diognetus. He appears to have been curious about what Christians believed and how they lived. And so as part of his answer, the author explains how Christians live in this world that is not their true home. He says, they dwell in their own countries but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in everything with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land to their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. That, in a nutshell, is the life of a Christian. As one who has been restored to fellowship with God through the work of Jesus, yet still lives as an exile in this fallen world. Unfortunately, we are not always aware of this tension because our lives, especially here in America, are comfortable. When we have a lovely home, a job we enjoy, meaningful relationships, financial security, and many other material blessings of this world, we can lose sight of the fact that this world is not truly our home. There is nothing inherently sinful about having these things. Still, when our enjoyment of them begins to blind us to our identity as exiles and strangers, we are in danger of transforming those good gifts into idols that will turn our hearts away from the Lord. Suppose you go throughout your day and never feel any tension between your identity as a follower of Jesus and the world culture around you. That is a dangerous signal that you have lost sight of your identity as exiles in a world that is not your home. You may even want to take a moment to ask the Lord to show you ways that you have become too comfortable in this fallen world. The glorious truth is that we will not always live within this tension between the already and the not yet. A day is coming when God will consummate His promises of restoration from exile and bring us home to the new heavens and the new earth. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. In the year 1900, Charles Gabriel wrote, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to hear the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me." So my friends, let me ask you this question. Are you strangers in this world? Or is this world your home? The Bible says that if you claim this world to be your home, you have not yet met Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because the Bible says that if you come to Christ and you put your faith and trust in Christ, then he calls you out of this world and he separates you from this world so that you can serve him as your Lord and Savior. One day when you stand before God, are you going to stand before God as your Lord and Savior, where he says that your journey is now complete, that you have fought the good fight, that you have run the race? Is he going to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? Or is he going to say unto you, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you"? These are important questions for us to consider. Our life on earth is very short, as we all know. We are not promised today. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised the very next breath that we breathe. And we all must face the reality that there is a God, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that one day when we die, we will be in either one of those two places. But the only way that you can go to heaven is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and by coming to him in true repentance and faith and believing on his name. Have you done that? Have you come to him? If not, I would encourage you to do so. Because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't walk out these doors today not knowing for sure that you know Christ as your Savior. Don't put it off until tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you once again for this day. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it reminds us that this world is not our home. It reminds us that our true home, if we are true believers in Christ, is in heaven. And so, Father, as we live here on this earth, as our inheritance has not been fully received yet, we are to live in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we do that through the obedience to your word. We do that through obedience to your commands. And the two commands that we need to obey is that we are to abstain from our fleshly lusts and that we are to live honorably amongst those that are unbelievers. So, Father, I pray that you will help us, that you will enable us to obey these commands and to live the life that you have called us to live. Father, be with us the rest of this day. Father, help us as we go throughout this week. I pray that you watch over us, that you bless us, that you keep us, and Lord, that you gather these people together once again on the next Lord's Day. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all that you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.